Luke chapter 20. We will be looking at the first 19 verses here this morning. We'll finish the chapter tonight, but our text is verse 18, where Jesus is speaking, and this is a prophecy. He says, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, in this chapter, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, really the whole nation, I should say the leadership in its entirety, all of the folks that are, you know, there in Jerusalem, almost without exception, there were some exceptions, but almost without exception, they are totally enraged at Jesus, just in complete consternation at what has taken place in the last 48 hours. You remember on Sunday, he came into Jerusalem, and there was this great, chorus of folks crying out these verses from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, and they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And there were hundreds, if not thousands, of voices lifted up as Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives and then making his way into the eastern gate of the city. And all of these people, we really, in effect, were saying, man, our Messiah is here. And you remember the worship was so intense that some of the religious observers were saying, "Jesus, you've got to silence your disciples." And Jesus said, you know, if I did that, then the rocks, they'd start singing. They'd start crying out. It was a day that God had prepared for the nation of Israel. But you know what? The leaders, they weren't happy at all. And then what Jesus did next even made them angrier. You remember what happened the next day. He came in on a Sunday, went up and kind of checked out what was going on in the temple. He knew, but very disturbing. Very disturbing to Jesus. People were being ripped off, taken advantage of. There were these hucksters and there were these profiteers, and they had these concessions. One was the "your sacrifice isn't good enough" concession. You see, these people would walk for miles, and often they would bring with them a lamb or a goat or something that they, as a family, were going to offer up as a sacrifice. They were going to take the sacrifice to the temple, and on this very important day, the sacrifice, their Passover sacrifice would be made. I said goats, pretty much lambs. And, they'd get there, and they'd have to have the sacrifice certified, checked out. And so often, the sacrifice that they had literally raised for the occasion, that they had examined carefully, didn't pass the test. But the examiners would say, "Oh, that's all right. We've got one that is certified." And you'd have to pay an arm and a leg. I mean, they would rip the people off. And Jesus saw this going on. And not only that, you know, you'd go to buy the sacrifice that's certified. You know, yours is no good. You've, you know, raised this lamb. You've brought this lamb to the temple. And they'd say, oh, by the way, you can't use your dirty money in here. You can't use your unsanctified worldly money here in the temple. You got to use, you know, temple shekels. But it's okay. It's okay. We'll change your money. But the exchange rates, they were a ripoff. And Jesus saw all that was going on, and so he came back the next day, and he cleaned house. You know what I'm saying? I'm not talking about mopping the floors. I'm not talking about sweeping the place out. I'm talking about getting rid of those that had, in the words of Jesus, turned his father's house into a den of thieves. He ran them out of there. And that just added to the rage of the religious leaders. And now the next day, that would be Tuesday morning, Jesus is in effect establishing his headquarters right there at the temple. Hundreds of people are coming early in the morning to hear Jesus teach. He's teaching, and these guys, it's kind of like enough is enough. They're going to confront him, and they do that. And so what we will see in our study this morning is, first of all, a question. And then we will see a parable, and then we will see the prophecy that we just read together. So, the question. Here it is. Tell us, verse 2, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? Now, I'm going to tell you something that Jesus knew right off the bat. He knew that they really weren't looking for truth. They didn't really want an answer that was truth for the sake of the truth that was spoken by Jesus. They were looking for something that would get Jesus into trouble, something that he would say that they could use perhaps later on in the week to incriminate Jesus. Now, it was a legitimate question. I mean, the leaders of Israel should be asking that question, but their motives were wrong. And Jesus knew that. He knew that they really weren't searching for truth. And so in sort of a rabbinical kind of way, you know, that the rabbis, you would ask them a question, and then they would ask you a question, and this questioning, you know, would go on, and so Jesus is going to be kind of rabbinical here. He's going to ask them a question. So he answered them, verse 3, I also will ask you one thing, answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? I just love this. I mean, he just turned the tables on them so quickly. They thought, you know, he can only say one of two things, that is in regard to the question that they just asked him. He can either say, well, my authority comes from my Father. And they could say, oh, who's your Father? Well, it's God. And they could do all kinds of things with that. Now, that's no secret. By this time in the ministry of Jesus, there had been several times right in Jerusalem where Jesus had said, my Father and myself, we are one. That's no big secret, but they want him to say it right out in the open so that they can use those words to condemn him, or as I say, you know, go to the Romans and say, this guy, he's saying he's God, he's saying he's the Messiah. So that's what they were looking for. They didn't really want the truth. They just wanted to trap Jesus. Of course, the other answer was, you know, I have no authority, and that would have gotten them in real big trouble, but he knows their hearts. So he's going to ask them a question. And he's going to ask them a question that puts them in this very difficult dilemma. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Where was it from? Y'all know the answer. It was from heaven. And thousands and thousands of people believe that because so many of them had made that difficult journey. It's about 20 miles to get out to where John was baptizing, and they'd gone out there, and he'd baptized hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, and these people all thought he was the real deal, which he was. And if these guys said, no, he didn't get that from heaven, he would have been in a lot of trouble with all these people. That is, those leaders that would have given that answer, hot water with the people. But if they said, yes, it was from heaven, then you know one thing that John the Baptist made very, very clear, among other things, truth of God. What did he say about Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Messiah. So if they say that it's from heaven, they've got to embrace all of the words, all of the truth that John spoke, and they sure didn't want to do that. So they just lied. Do what cowards always do. They didn't answer the question. We don't know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So the question is sort of setting up a bit of a showdown here. So here's how Jesus is going to handle that. He's going to give them a parable. Now listen to the parable. He began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." Now, I'm thinking that at this point in the parable, the truth is beginning to dawn on these guys. They're thinking, this is directed against us, and we all know what Isaiah, what Jeremiah said concerning the nation of Israel. It is the vintage of the Lord. If you go to Israel, even today, but certainly much more so in the time of Jesus, there are, you know, expanses of flat land, and that's where all the grain is grown. And then there is a lot of hilly country. And it is in this hilly country where you would see these vineyards, one after another. People would, get the portion of land. They would put a fence around it. Often they would put a guard tower on it. And then they would plant these grape trees. They're not grape trees. Vines. They would build these grape vines, and that was a very common sight. And so, God had said through the prophet Isaiah, through the prophet Jeremiah, you know, this is what Israel is to me. I've planted this beautiful vine, and I'm looking for fruit, and yet. Fruit had not been forthcoming. And so who did the Lord send? He sent a number of prophets. And the nation gave these prophets a hard time. If you're looking for life insurance and you're a prophet of God, you're probably not going to get it because these guys didn't have real good life expectancy. I mean, they sawed Isaiah in two. Zechariah was killed right outside the courts of the temple. And that was the story for many prophets. And so it's becoming very apparent to these guys that Jesus is talking about them, talking to them. And isn't it interesting that it says, what shall I do? Verse 13, I will send my beloved son. I don't know, what would you have done? It was your vineyard. They're killing the messengers that you're sending. You probably would have sent a small army in there to evict them. You know, let's get rid of these guys. But that's not the way the parable goes. And of course, the parable is tracking with what is actually taking place. God sends his son. And he sends his son to reveal to the nation of Israel the love of the Father. What is God like? You can just look at my son. You can just look at Jesus and know exactly what God is like. He didn't come to wipe them out. He came to show them the love of the Father. Several years ago, I saw this and I wrote it down. If you reject Jesus, he'll answer with tears. If you wound him, he'll bleed so you might be cleansed. If you kill him, he'll redeem you. And if you bury him, he'll rise. So, Jesus finishes the parable. These guys, when they note that the son of the master of the owner has come, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Then the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, they caught on to that right away. Notice what they said. When they heard it, they said, certainly not. He's not going to give our nation, he's not going to give this people that he has ordained and appointed to appoint fruit. Is he saying that's going to be Gentiles that he's giving? No way, you know, certainly not. But that was, in fact, what Jesus was saying. So he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, where is that verse from? It's from Psalm 118. They'd heard a lot of Psalm 118 2 days before when Jesus had come. And Jesus is using this particular verse to confront them and to say to them that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it's interesting. Well, first of all, every building in that particular time of architecture, because they used stones and masons would shape the stones and fit them together, but often the building needed a large stone to kind of tie everything together. The stone would be crafted and chiseled and formed in such a way that it would fit in often to maybe two key adjoining walls, or maybe it was a part of the roof structure. And this stone was what was needed to bring strength and to bring stability and to make sure that the building didn't collapse. And it was called the cornerstone. And now there's kind of an interesting story. This is not found in the Bible, but when Psalm 118 was written, it was most likely written after the temple had been built. And when it was built, as the story goes, that they were up at the building site there on the mountain that the temple was built on, Mount Moriah, and stones were being delivered. Now, the stones were chiseled at a different location so that all of the noise and all of the clatter wouldn't be heard at the place of construction. Instead, they would just form these, you know, put these stones the way together the way it was prescribed in the plans. And on this one particular day, this stone arrived, and it was a stone like they'd never seen before. On both sides of the stone, there had been chiseled out something that would kind of connect with other stones. They'd just never seen a stone like that. And the guys that were putting the walls together, they said, man, what's this? And, well, I don't know what it is. I have no idea what this is. And so they kind of set it aside, and then, you know, it got in the way, and nobody knew what it was, so they rolled it down the hill into the Kidron Valley. And then later, right at the point where they're just about done and they have to fit into the superstructure, the cornerstone, and I told you how important the cornerstone is, it's nowhere to be found. You know, where's the cornerstone? Nobody knows where the cornerstone is. So then one of the builders that had been on the job for quite a while said, wait a minute. I remember when we rolled this stone down the hill. I wonder if that's it. So they went down into the Kidron Valley, and sure enough, that was the cornerstone. So they hauled it back up and fit it in, and the temple was soon completed thereafter. And perhaps this verse makes specific reference to that event, but obviously the central truth is that the nation of Israel needed a cornerstone, and the cornerstone was their Messiah, and their Messiah had come, and now it's time for the nation to put the key element in place that would make them the nation that God ordained them to be. That time had come. And Jesus gives this prophecy. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Now, I want to make this real easy for you. Concerning the stone, concerning the statement that Jesus made, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. There's two applications here. There is an application to the nation of Israel, that's for sure. The nation of Israel. But it also has, I believe, an application to our lives personally. Who is the stone? The stone is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying to all of us this morning that we have one of two choices. We can either fall on that stone or we can be crushed by the stone. If you fall on the stone, you will be broken. If you are crushed by that stone, you will be turned into powder. Now, what will be your choice? What would be your choice in view of those two realities? Now, let me just say this. When we're dealing with Jesus Christ, there's four things that we have to say. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you know the Lord, if you don't know the Lord. If you are just being exposed to the Bible and Bible truth, there's some facts that you've got to remember. Number one, all must deal with Christ one way or the other. Everybody has to deal with Jesus. The second one is all must, at some point in time, submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. The Bible makes that very clear. We have it in the book of Isaiah, and then Paul the Apostle quotes the quotation from Isaiah, and what does he say? He says in the book of Philippians, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All must at one time submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Then the third thing, what you decide to do right now, it's your choice. It is a free choice. You know, God's not going to force you to do anything. It's up to you. It is your free sovereign choices. But I will say this. Whatever you choose has profound consequences. If you choose to reject Jesus Christ, it will have consequences. If you choose to cast yourself upon him, that will have consequences. Now, you're probably wondering, what's going to get broken? You know, I mean, I don't know if I want to get broken or not. But I'll tell you what must be broken. If you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, it's your pride. Your pride must be broken. And here's why. I think most of us understand that the Bible teaches very clearly that most all sin is rooted in pride, right? And one of the things that pride does is it blinds you. You don't think that's true? You probably don't have to look very hard. We all know people who are prideful. And a lot of times the prideful person is the last one to know that he or she is prideful. Everybody around them acknowledges it. Everybody around them sees the pride, and sometimes they just don't get it. They don't realize it. And why is that? Because, listen, pride will blind you. Here's an important choice that you need to make, and this choice requires that you kind of get off your high horse, that you humble yourself. If you would humble yourself, you might be able to save your marriage. If you humble yourself, maybe you can reconcile with this son or daughter that you've had this horrible argument with. If you would just back off and get off your pride trip, but you can't see it because you're blinded by it. You're blinded by your pride, and every decision you make takes you further and further and further away from the decision that you would make if somehow your pride was disabled. And that's exactly what Jesus will do when he comes into your life. Your pride will be broken. Oh, it might be painful initially, but you know, down the line, as you grow in the Lord, you'll say, man, I'm so glad that my stinking pride was finally brought to the cross of Jesus Christ and was finally disabled, because my pride has led me into some of the stupidest things I've ever done in my life because I was blind. You remember John Newton when he wrote that great hymn that we sing so often. I once was blind. What do you think he was talking about? He was talking about the blindness of pride. I couldn't see it. I was blinded by my own pride. But listen, when you fall upon the stone that is Jesus Christ, you will be broken, but it will be a good breaking. It will be a breaking that has a good outcome in your life. You know, we read this verse this morning. I'm going to read it to you again. Out of Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You know, don't be like that stupid horse that has to wear the bit and bridle in its mouth. But listen to me. In order for that horse to wear a bit and bridle in its mouth, in order for you to get on that horse and guide it by the bit and bridle where it has to go, where you need to go, the horse has to be broken. Very good. We have some people in here that know about horses. And some of you, you're not even at the bit and bridle stage yet. You know, there's just a lot of stubbornness. You kicking against everything. Do you remember when Jesus appeared to Paul the Apostle, the risen Lord? All of a sudden, Paul sees him, And you remember what Jesus said to Paul? He says, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You say, what are the goads? Well, you hitch an ox to a plow or to a wagon. You know what? That ox doesn't like that. And even though he's hitched up to that plow, even though he's harnessed up to that wagon, he's going to kick. He's going to kick dirt back in your face. So they figured out a way to take care of that. They put this little barrier behind the ox, and it's got these sharp, I don't know, probably like little nails coming out. And that ox would soon learn that if he keeps kicking at that barrier, he's going to tear himself up. He's going to hurt himself. And you see, Paul had been doing that in his pride and in his stubbornness. He was kicking against the goads. And there's a lot of people that are like that, you know. God is just wanting to soften them and to give them a new character, to do a new work in their lives, just trying to get them off this stubborn streak that they've been on where they're doing all this crazy stuff. And God says, listen, I want to change your life. And if you would let me change your life, I can touch lives around you, because they're all afraid of you. They don't know what you're going to do next. And God says, listen, I just want you to come, and I'm going to disable that part of you that kicks, and that part of you that's always fighting good things, fighting good decisions. If you would just cast yourself on me, that part of you, that ugly, stubborn, mean part of you, it's going to be broken. It's going to be broken. And it's a powerful prophecy. Because, you know, there have been so many people that have finally said, Lord, I give up. I'm done. I cast myself upon you. You know, I've been doing this my way for too long. And I'm in this deep hole. And I can't dig myself out. And so they cast themselves on the Lord. And the Lord meets them and breaks that rebellious, stubborn, prideful nature of theirs. And you know, it is a process. It is a process. Some people get so that, you know, you can finally get the bit and bridle on them. You can control them a little bit, but that's not where God's final outcome is for your life. God's final outcome for your life is that you would be so in tune with him that he can just show you the way. You know, it's kind of, I mean, I've been married for a long, long time, and I'm so thankful for my wife. And but you know what? I like to figure out what she wants before she has to tell me. Because sometimes when she tells me, it's accompanied by a long, painful explanation, because I've heard that explanation before. And it's kind of like, do I really have to hear this again? Do I really have to, you know? And so I'd rather just kind of, you know, have her look and say, oh, okay, the lawn. Honey, I'm on it. She doesn't have to say, it's been 3 weeks since you mowed that lawn. Are you ever going to, she doesn't have to say all that. I mean, it's like, she looks, and I'm doing my wife a disservice. She's not like that. She's not like that. God forgive me. But you understand the illustration, right? You know what I'm saying. I mean, sometimes it's just like somebody has to get on you all the time. All the time. And the Lord would say, listen, I want to so train you. My Holy Spirit is going to be inside of you, and he's going to direct your life. He's going to guide your life. And pretty soon, you'll grow to that place of maturity in Jesus where you will just know. You will just know he will guide you with his eye. That's what God wants for us. Not a stubborn, willful, prideful resistance that comes with every issue, but just totally submitted to him so that the decisions that you make will bring blessing into your life, blessing into the life of your spouse, blessing into the family that you're responsible for. So there it is. There it is. These people, they wouldn't recognize him. There were thousands in Israel that did recognize Jesus, but the leaders of the nation, they stubbornly, pridefully resisted in recognizing who Jesus was. Now, many of you know who Jesus is. The problem is that you won't submit to him. You won't cast yourself upon him. And because you won't do that, you're just as prideful as ever. But there's good news. God can do something about that pride. God can do something about those decisions that you make that aren't based on wisdom. They're just based on selfishness. And they're based on, you just having a really short attention span. You're just really not paying attention to life and the things that you need to do. So, listen, we're going to pray. And as we pray, I want you to ask yourself that question. Am I submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you, you're here and you don't really know him. You've really never made a life commitment to Jesus Christ. You know who he is. Yeah, you know who he is. But you've never committed your life to the Lord. You've never said, okay, Lord, I'm yours. I'm not going to try to control my life anymore. I'm going to just hand myself over to you and trust you and live for you. And listen, you need to make that decision today. You need to make it now. You need to make it this morning. Because who knows what disastrous decision your pride is going to trigger 2 or 3 hours from now. And it's not just about that. It's about forgiveness. It's about a whole host of things that God will do in your life. So let's pray right now. Father, we're here. We're standing in your presence. And Lord, here's a nation. God wanted to bring some good fruit out of that nation. There were people who were stopping him from doing that. And here are lives this morning, lives that you want to bring forth good fruit, lives that you want to set people free of their stupid, prideful foolishness. And I thank you that you have given that opportunity this morning for us to make that decision to follow you, to submit ourselves to you, to truly become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's really what you're looking for. You're not looking for us to pray some prayer and then just kind of go on with life. You're looking for people who will follow you. And I pray for those this morning. They're finally at that place where they say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. I want to be in that place where you can guide and where you can direct my life. I want to be in that place where I don't fight you and fight other people. I want to submit to you. And you know, if that's your heart this morning, if God's really spoken to you about pride issues and issues of selfishness in your life, let's deal with that right now. If God's speaking, just raise your hand right now. Raise your hand right now. God's speaking to you? Yes. Yes. God's speaking to you. And you just want to take your life and just make that full and complete commitment to Jesus Christ. Anyone else? Anyone else? Raise your hand right now. Father, I pray for those that have raised their hand and they have said to you, I'm done with doing things my way. Jesus, I know you died for me. I know you gave your all for me, and I come to you. And this morning, I give my life to you. Totally, completely, unreservedly. I give my life to you. I want to follow you. So, Lord, I thank you for those that's what they want to do. Would you honor that decision? Would you empower them by your Holy Spirit to follow you all the days of their life and become that person that is guided by your eye, knows exactly what you want, and joyfully does it. Not because they have to, but because they get to. So we thank you, Lord.